Revelation chapter 20. I'll be preaching on verses 1 to 6 this morning, but let me read all of this. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 15. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be the priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We pray, God, for your Spirit to be with us in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we would understand the truth of what you say here, that we, Lord God, not just understanding the truth, would take it to heart and would follow after Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we'd give you thanks, Lord God, for your judgments and for your salvation, and pray that we would be among those who are saved from your judgment by faith in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, chapter 20 is one of those chapters of the Bible which has always made me not want to deal with eschatology and the doctrine of the last things, because it can be a complicated matter. People have all sorts of theories about the last days, the millennium, the visions of Revelation that we've seen. And I've always been pretty happy with the Apostles' Creed's view of eschatology. Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. I'm happy with that. But the Bible says more than that, and so I'm obligated to look through my own fear and perhaps laziness, and also the thousands of other ways that people have put this together to come to deal with the Scriptures itself and see what God has for me on this and what he wants us to understand from this. Chapter 20, as I said, is one of those chapters that people go back to again and again, and it becomes a point of contention. Sometimes contention to the point of denying that one who has a different view than another is actually not a Christian. It does not go that far. There are differences of opinion regarding the nature of the millennium. These are not differences to part company over. Eschatology is simple in one sense. Christ is coming. Christ will judge the world and take the world and his people to himself. And it's very simple like that. But then when we bring in the book of Revelation, we want to see it as history written out beforehand. And I think that's a misreading of Revelation. Revelation is given to us as a series of visions. And so we have to understand that fundamentally, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. And we have to understand the literal numbers that are given to us as not meant to be literal, but as symbolic numbers. And many descriptions of things that we see, not as the thing itself that it represents, but as a metaphor or a symbol of that which it represents. In other words, the dragon, is we know, is Satan. That's not to say that Satan is a dragon. We understand that there's a metaphor, there's a word picture given to us. And so on as we take this approach. We come to Revelation chapter 20. We looked at verses 1 to 3 and we read about the millennium. Now, before I go into what I think is happening here, I want to speak a little bit on what are the three main views of what the millennium is. Millennium is just a word that means 1,000 years. So that's what's being spoken of here. An angel comes from heaven. He has a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seizes the dragon, who's identified as the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years and throws him into the pit and shuts the pit and seals it and leaves him there for 1,000 years when he'll be released again. What is that 1,000 years referring to? And how does it tie in with the rest of the book of Revelation? And even more so with biblical history. Well, there are three views. The first view is premillennialism. That's pretty easily the most popular view in Western Christianity. Premillennialism would argue that the events of chapter 20 follow chronologically upon chapter 19. So it's a this, then this, then this, then this, then this approach. Each subsequent story building on what came before it. And so in chapter 19, you see the battle that happens when Christ comes. And really, as I said last week, it doesn't seem to be much of a battle. Jesus slays his enemies, really, by the power of his word and brings them to nothing. A premillennial approach would see that immediately after that, the angel comes down from heaven and does his work of binding the dragon. It's one and then the other. The 1,000 years that this speaks of is Christ reigning on the earth with the resurrected saints, 1,000 years of a reign of great peace. And this would generally be understood to be literally 1,000 years. After these 1,000 years are finished, Satan is let loose for a time. And then the Battle of Armageddon, which involves Gog and Magog, occurs. And then Christ is victorious. And then comes the final judgment. There are many good people who believe in premillennialism. And there are different forms of premillennialism, which I won't get into right now. I suspect that you'd have as many forms of premillennialism as there are people who believe in premillennialism. We all put our little tweaks on these things. But I think I've given you a fair overview of what it is. A literal 1,000 years. Christ comes before that 1,000 years. Reigns on the earth with the saints for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is let loose. And then Jesus destroys him and judges the world. And then the new heavens and the new earth. Another view that's popular, particularly among Reformed believers, is postmillennialism. And this would argue that the millennium is not necessarily in the future, but generally is concurrent with the time between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. From the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the time of Jesus' return, that would be the millennium. And many postmillennialists would argue then that this is not a literal 1,000 years, but symbolic of a long reign. Because the number 1,000 is a perfect number cubed. 10 is considered in the Bible to be a perfect number. And 3 is also considered a perfect number. 10 times 10 is 100. 100 times 10 is 1,000. 10 times itself 3 times, a perfect number multiplied by a perfect number gives you an even more perfect number if you want to argue that way. And so the 1,000 is to be understood symbolically at that point. It's during this time of Christ ruling in heaven, that Christ rules from heaven. And most forms of postmillennialism would argue that while Christ is in heaven, his church is on the earth, and is growing and succeeding wonderfully. The church grows magnificently and is largely victorious over unbelief. That you see changes in culture, changes in government, so that by the end of the millennium, this long period of growth and expansion of the church, the world is largely Christianized. And then Satan is let loose. There's an apostasy on the face of the earth. Then the battle happens. Christ is victorious. And then comes the judgment. The third view, and this is the view that I advocate for, is amillennial. Now, the word, the prefix "ah" in front of millennial, I'm not sure where that comes from. It's as if to say there is no millennium. But that's not what amillennium is. Somebody said that amillennialism is best described as inaugurated millennialism. And what that means is that this is similar to the post-mill viewpoint, that the millennium is that time also between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. But how it differs from post-millennialism is that it doesn't have the optimism that post-millennialism has. It does see the church expanding. It does see the church growing, but it also sees evil continuing to expand and increase as well. So it's like the parable of the tares and the wheat that Jesus says. A farmer plants a field with wheat. His enemies come in and they sow in weeds. And as the weeds begin to grow up, the farmer's hands notice that, hey, this is growing here. It shouldn't be. Should we grow in and take out what's bad? And the farmer says, no, if you do that, you'll destroy the wheat. Let it all grow up together, and at the harvest, we'll sort it out. And I think that's the approach that amillennialism is taking in all of this. It's preceding the return of Christ, then, too, that Satan is loosed, and then the battle, then the judgment. Now, you can see there's a lot of similarity between all these three views. Everyone believes that Christ has ascended into heaven and that he rules. Every view believes that Satan is bound in some way at some point. Every view understands that Satan will be loosed again for a time, and that Christ will destroy him, and that Christ will be victorious. So there's a lot that they have in common. But the question for us is, what does actually Scripture say? How are we to understand what we're being told here? And how do we account for the differences, and which is the best view? I don't have time to critique the pre-mill and post-mill points extensively or really at all. I just want to present an argument for why I think the ah-mill approach is the best and the most consistent approach to this idea of the millennium. One is that the symbolic nature of Revelation and many of its numbers preclude a literal reading of 1,000 years. You know, we believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, and we believe that the Scripture is meant to be literal. God tells us who He is. He reveals Himself in Word and in deed in Christ and through the prophets, and these things are true. But the Bible also has places where visions and things are given to us in symbolic form. And when we come into Numbers, well, sometimes we need to take the numbers literally, as in the historical accounts, although sometimes those numbers are rounded up. But when we come to visions and symbolic stories, numbers take on a different kind of approach. As we've seen throughout Revelation, most of the numbers are meant to be symbolic. They're not meant to be literally understood. And I think that 1,000 years here, because it stands for a perfect number, ought to be understood as a perfect reign of Christ for a period of time, in which he's certainly doing what he wants to do. It's the time that is perfect according to God's setting and keeping. It doesn't mean necessarily that everybody will do obedience to God in that time, but that God has set this period of time up for himself to accomplish what he will. Another reason I would argue for the amillennial approach is the idea that this final battle that I read, which we'll look at next week, verses 7 to 10 in chapter 20, is very much like the final battles in chapter 14 and chapter 17 and chapter 19. And it seems to me that what's happening there is that these four visions, these foretellings of these four battles, are really just foretellings of the same battle, each one from a different perspective and each one providing a bit more information. If you read the four Gospels, the four Gospels are all different from each other, written by different men, but they all have the same subject, all speaking of Christ. And some would say, well, these four Gospels disagree with each other, so we have to do away with them all. But the better way to read those Gospels is to understand that they complement one another. They give you a full picture of the ministry of Christ and what he accomplished. Likewise, rather than seeing these four battles here as separate and different, I think it's wisest to see them as all presenting to us different views and perspectives on the same judgment of God that happens, and how it is that he brings about righteousness in all of this. And that works best within an amillennial approach. This idea also supports the view that chapter 20 is the seventh of seven cycles of judgment. As we've gone through this, we've seen trumpets and seals, we've seen the woman and the dragon, and different battles and different conflicts. The seven cycles I have listed for you on the outline, so I won't read them all. But the idea that the visions in the book of Revelation repeat one another, repeat each other in different ways, lends itself again to this idea that here in chapter 20, the idea of 1,000 years is not meant to be a literal 1,000 years, but a symbolic idea of the time of Christ's reign. Now, as we've seen with the other cycles of judgment that are listed here, the church grows and perseveres. In all of those seven cycles, the church is existent, it grows and perseveres, but it's also under great duress. It's also under great struggle. We saw early on the cry of the martyrs who are in heaven, crying out for justice and vengeance and righteousness upon the face of the earth. Why would they be martyrs? It's because they were killed for their faith while on earth. Others are having to deal with the temptation to take on the mark of the beast and to live out his way. The first three chapters of Revelation are encouragements to the churches of John's time to be faithful and true to what God has given them. The church exists, but it grows and perseveres, not in perfection, not so that it conquers the world, but through persevering faith. It stands up to the persecution of the enemy and the trouble that comes upon it, until finally it is Christ who gives the victory. It is Christ who brings all things to an end. At the end of time, the premillennial view would argue that Christ does that during his 1,000-year reign, and then, for whatever reason, he lets Satan loose again, and the great peace of the 1,000 years is done away with, and a battle comes. The post-mill perspective does something similar, in that during its millennium, which is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, there's this great Christianization of the world that happens. And then an apostasy and Satan is let loose. I'm not sure that we can account for those apostasies, for that golden age, and then its disappearance, apart from an amillennial approach to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation itself does not argue anywhere, unless maybe it's in this view of the millennium, for a great golden age of the church upon earth before Christ returns. So I would argue that this is to be seen as that time of the church, from the coming of Christ to the return of Christ, in which the church is kept faithful by Christ, and the church grows and perseveres, but it perseveres through much persecution and trouble. There will be many, many people who come to faith in Christ. In that regard, the church will grow. There will be many more Christians who will come to faith in Christ before Christ returns. At the same time, there will be increasing opposition to the gospel. People will hear the word of Christ. They will hear that Christ died for their sins, that Christ calls them to live differently. And many will repent, and many will say, I don't want that. And they'll turn from it and turn on those who bring them the word. And it's only at the end of that millennium, at the end of that time, that Christ comes to set all things right. So, briefly, that's my argument for amillennialism, and why I think it's what's being referred to, and the best way to read those first few verses of chapter 20. Now, what happens during this time? Well, the dragon is bound. He's chained up and he's thrown into a pit and he's locked into the pit. And the dragon is identified for us as the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. So the ancient serpent, the serpent who tempts Eve in the garden, the dragon who appears throughout the book of Revelation, Satan who tempts Jesus in the wilderness and throughout his ministry, is the one who is bound for 1,000 years. He's been free up until the coming of Christ, but with the coming of Christ, he is bound. He's limited. His power is not totally taken away, but what he can do, his realm of influence is weakened and limited by what Christ has come to do. Now, how did this happen? Well, it happens in the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There are a couple of passages I have for you that speak to this. Jesus is in a controversy in Matthew 12 with the Pharisees. He's casting out demons and doing it well and perfectly, as you would expect Jesus to do. It's ticking off the Pharisees and the scribes, though, because they don't like to see Jesus doing anything well, because that's a testimony against them. So they say, well, Jesus, yes, you're doing it, but you're doing it because you're in league with the devil. You do this by the power of Beelzebul, which is another name for the devil, the Lord of Flies. And where do you see flies but around manure and rot? So it's a good name for the devil. And Jesus says, that can't be the case. Because if I cast them out by the devil, by whose name and power do your sons cast these demons out? Jesus wasn't the only one who exercised demons, although he did it perfectly. The others had much trouble with it. Jesus goes on to say, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. If he is freeing people from demonic possession, then he must have bound the strong man, because these people belong to the devil. These demons that infest them belong to the devil. How is Jesus able to cast them out unless he's first bound the one who controls them? There's a hint given there that the activity of Satan changed when Jesus came, that there was a diminishment of it. Now remember that Satan was always under the authority of God. You read that in the book of Job. Satan can do nothing but what God permits. But what seems to have happened when Christ came is that the authority and the power of Satan over the nations and over unbelievers was greatly and drastically limited. Jesus speaks of this idea again in Luke 10, verses 17 and 19. After the disciples returned from a preaching trip that Jesus has sent them on, they're thrilled with what they've seen. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Implying not that Jesus fell sometime in the Old Testament, but that during the time of Christ, Satan lost authority and power to a great degree. Mind you, he's not destroyed. He's in the pit, so he's still there. But he's limited in what he can do. We're told in verse 3 that he's shut up and sealed in the pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And Matthew tells us that this openness of the nations to Christ is something that was prophesied. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is the way of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. The nations now are seeing what God has done. Something has happened so that the word will begin to go out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And it has to do with Jesus coming. His perfect life of obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and all these things. Satan is being bound. Satan is being imprisoned. Satan is being limited in what he can do. And the gospel goes out. Now the nations, now the Gentiles can come and hear the word. That's what happens in Acts 2. People are there for Pentecost. Jews from all over the world are there. And they see and they hear what God has done through Jesus as Peter and the disciples, the apostles, preach the word to them. And they take that word back to their own lands. And Jews in their own synagogues are converted. And Gentiles are converted as well. So that when Paul goes out, he goes to many synagogues that have Gentiles who are interested in Judaism, who respond to the gospel that Paul preaches. In the coming of Christ, Satan is bound. And the gospel is no longer for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles of all the world. Satan can no longer deceive the nations. Let me throw some lessons here out to you from this. One, the millennial views are not to be a test of fellowship. I've talked to people who are strongly pre-mill, usually the dispensational pre-mill folks. And if my Calvinism isn't enough of a stumbling block for them, the fact that I'm not a pre-mill believer of some sort pretty much guarantees them that maybe I don't quite know the gospel yet. That's on their shoulders, not on mine. But you people, don't make this a test of fellowship. Don't make this a test of true faith. There's room for all of us with these different types of eschatology, different understandings. Secondly, remember that Satan is limited. A lot of people believe that Satan is ruling the world now. A lot of Christians believe that. That's not what the scriptures tell us. That's not what we get from Jesus' ministry. That's not what we see demonstrated in the work of the apostles as they preach the gospel to the nations. And that's not what we see happening here. Satan can do things. He still has power. He's like a mob boss who's confined in prison. And he has the subordinates who can come in and carry out his dictates, but he can't go out and run the organization directly himself. So his power is limited. He's still to be feared. He's still to be respected. But he's like a lion or a hyena on a chain. You're safe as long as you stay out of his grasp. He can't go and do what he will. So if you're tempted to be afraid of Satan, well, yes, a little fear is good. A lot of respect is good. But he's not running the world. Christ is. It's Christ who reigns at the right hand of God. Christ who's accomplishing his work. Satan can do nothing but what God permits him. And God is not permitting him to do very much these days. So, from that, then dwell on the freedom that you have in Christ to believe the gospel. One huge thing that happens when Christ comes, that he brings salvation and life. Satan is bound. He can no longer deceive the nations. Christ can be believed in. You have been given the gospel. You have heard the gospel of Christ. You have heard the power of God to forgive sins. And the power of Christ to make your life new. To do away with the sins and the sin habits. And the addictions and whatever it is that breaks you down. Jesus has set you free by faith in him to walk away from those things. You are free to walk in Christ now. Satan cannot stop you. He has no power to do so. Satan cannot stop the evangelization of the nations. And so we are free in Christ not simply to believe ourselves and to bring our families to Christ, but we have the freedom to take Jesus to the nations. It doesn't mean it's easy. You might have heard this week that there were 4 translators in the Middle East who were murdered. They're simply there preaching, not translating the gospel. Some terrorists, some murderers crept in, hating the fact that Christ is being preached. And they killed 2 of the translators. 2 other translators jumped on the body of the chief translator. They were killed. They saved his life. The work they were doing, they have print-on-demand presses, so the Bible, once it's translated, can be printed out immediately and given away. Those things were destroyed. But God preserved the life of the chief translator, and the digital copies of the translations they had done are kept safe. God's word goes out. It will continue to go out. Satan cannot stop it. This is our confidence in believing in Christ. That he cannot stand against us because Christ is with us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, John tells us. That's the truth for you and me. But greater is he who is in the church than he who is in the world. And so the mission that we have as Christians is to take the gospel everywhere, to evangelize, to tell, invite people to church. Pray for the nations. Pray for your neighbors. Tell them of Christ. Explain what you believe to them when the opportunity arises, and pray that God would bring you and give you and open your eyes to those opportunities. Because nothing can prevent them from believing in Christ if God calls them to believe. And your part in that is being there to give them the gospel, to explain who Jesus is and what he does, how he protects his people. Now, the next section, verses 4 to 6, is kind of difficult too. Maybe not quite as controversial as the issue of the millennium is, but there are some hard questions here, and that's dealing with the idea of what is described here as the first resurrection. John sees Satan bound, and then he sees thrones in heaven. And seated on those thrones were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So there's authority in heaven. John sees that in the form of beings sitting on thrones. And he sees not just them, but also the souls of all those who have been beheaded, the martyrs, for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who have not worshipped the beast or taken its mark on their foreheads. John in the vision sees that these had come to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is concurrent with 1,000 years of verses 1 to 3. While Satan is bound in heaven, believers are reigning with Christ, seated with him. They had come to life. Now, we're told then that the rest of the dead, this is where it gets mysterious, the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years had come to an end. And then, this is the first resurrection. That's where it begins to get tricky. What does that first resurrection refer to? Does it refer to those coming to life after the 1,000 years are ended? Or can it possibly refer to those who are reigning with Christ? Now, when we think of resurrection, you think immediately it's bodily, and you'd be right to do so. The word resurrection, the Greek behind it, is so physical raising. But in John and in Romans, the word life, which is used here, had come to life. And the word resurrected can also be used interchangeably and synonymously. So that those who come to life can be spoken of as those who have been resurrected. And those who have been resurrected can be spoken of as those who have come to life. Now turn with me to John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. Jesus is teaching, speaking to the Jews. And he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So that seems to be pretty clearly speaking about what? Conversion. You've believed, you've been justified. You have eternal life and you will not come into judgment. Judgment in the sense of being cast into hell. You have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Now, some would say that's looking ahead to the last resurrection when Christ comes in glory. But one can also understand that to the work that Jesus is doing in evangelizing and teaching. And the hour is coming and is now here when the dead, the spiritually dead, hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who listen to Jesus in that time of ministry on earth that he's engaged in will believe. Verse 26, "The Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus the Son has the authority to give life. Also has the authority later on to take it and then to pick it up again. "He has given him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It progresses, but it kind of goes back and forth here. And I won't look at the Romans passages right now for lack of time, but I would argue that what you have in Revelation chapter 20 is that sort of interplay between life and resurrection, where one can be used for the other. Think of it like this. If you are old and sick, and you're dying, and you're in pain, you're praying for death at one level. How do you feel when you die and then you're in the presence of God? You feel like you're alive again. It feels like a resurrection would feel, although you're only in your soul, in your spirit. Think about how you felt when you were saved for the first time, when you were delivered from sin and death and the wrath of God. You felt brand new. It can be seen and understood, I think, biblically as a type of resurrection. The language of resurrection can be used to describe that. And I think that's what John does, that's what Paul does in those passages in Romans, and I think that's what John does here as well. This first resurrection, then, is used metaphorically, and it refers to one of two things. Either the person's initial coming to faith, which is where I tend to go, or as others would say, their death and entrance into heaven, which is kind of ironic because you die and that's a resurrection. Either one is acceptable. What has happened is that these believers who are reigning with Christ, that is their first resurrection. They are with him now. They truly have been raised from dead. Their spirits are alive with Christ, and they will reign with him forevermore. Now, also in chapter 20, verse 6, this first resurrection is seen as the reason one can be called holy and blessed. Now, holy and blessed are words which describe any believer, not just one who's been physically resurrected. So that's another hint that this word being used here can be used symbolically, metaphorically, of our coming to life in Christ, of our being born again, or possibly our entering into his glory at the time of our death and being with him and entering into that joy which we all long for. Now also in chapter 20, verse 6, this resurrection negates the power of the second death over the believer. Now, there are two deaths. There's the physical death, and then there's the death that comes at the coming of Christ, when the wicked are cast into hell forevermore. This first resurrection, this coming to life in Christ, negates the power of the second death. If we take resurrection as only physical, it seems to confuse the matter in a way. That first resurrection implies there's a second resurrection. When does the second resurrection come? It seems to me to make more sense to understand that this first resurrection is coming to life in Christ. The second death, in verse 6, refers to the final judgment of the unbeliever. The second death is one in which the unbeliever dies twice. He's died physically once and is cast into Hades or hell, and then being cast into eternal punishment in hell in that resurrection of the wicked at the coming of Christ, being cast into hell is certainly a kind of death as well. So one more question, then I'll sum this up. One question, I don't know if I fully resolved this yet or not. This is a tough passage. Verse 5 speaks of the rest of the dead who did not come to life until after the 1,000 years. I think the rest of the dead who did not come to life until after the 1,000 years are the unbelievers. And that would refer to their physical resurrection and their judgment by God at the end of time. So we're dealing with some metaphor, some wordplay here, but I think we can sum it up like this. The believer's first resurrection is either his conversion to Christ or his entrance into heaven at death. Either one is appropriate. Either one is okay. I tend to go with conversion, but either one is good. Because he is alive in Christ by faith, the second death, which is the final judgment, holds no power over him. He reigns with Christ, and these are the words of John in Revelation 20, as blessed, as holy, and as a priest. Well, that describes us now, as believers on this earth. How much more so when we're in heaven with Christ? The unbeliever comes to life when the 1,000 years are ended in his physical resurrection. This will also lead to his second death. One death by dying unbelieving in Christ, the second by being judged by Christ and being cast into hell. You can go through the notes and you can talk to me after. Maybe I can try to clear it up a bit more or just maybe confuse you more. What happens in heaven? The saints are there. They're reigning in some way. What are they doing? John sees them seated on thrones, and thrones implies royalty. Thrones imply authority. They're given authority to judge while in heaven with Christ during this reign of Christ between his first and second coming as Christ rules in heaven, not just in heaven, but over all creation. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what it means to reign is mysterious, and I'm not going to say much on it. You can speculate, but I don't think the speculation would do us much good. We do have some statements from Scripture, though, that give us some hint of what's going on. Jesus tells the apostles that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus has been pushing his disciples and the crowd to not put all their eggs in the basket of this world, to understand that they have to give up what they have now to follow him, but they'll receive much more in the world to come. And Peter says in Matthew 19, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And we've seen that kind of imagery already here. So there is a role for judgment, for rule, for authority in heaven on the part of those saints who've gone there in the time before Christ returns. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 that the saints will judge the world. And if the world is judged by you, and then he applies it to their own situation, aren't you competent to try trivial cases? People have gone to court against one another in Corinth, and Paul is angry at that. Says, "Listen, you have the authority to judge these things yourself. Don't you know you're going to judge the world at one day as the people of God? Don't you know that you'll even be judging angels? How much more than," he says, "in matters pertaining to this life." What that exactly looks like, I don't know that we can say, and I'm not going to take guesses here. I'm just repeating to you what the Scripture says. There's also an aspect of this in which believers are reigning right now because of what Christ has done. Reigning is a current state for us. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That sounds like reigning. That sounds like ruling. And it's not something that happens in the future. It happens when we come to life, come to faith in Christ. So there's an aspect of not just yet to come, but also in our lives now, we're to be reigning in Christ. Reigning over sin and doing away with it. Reigning in the sense of doing good and protecting others by calling them to faith in Christ. What the heavenly reign will be like, I will wait to see. I will not speculate on that. But if we're raised with Christ now and seated with him in the heavenlies now, then that means that we're children of the King. We are royalty now. And the duty of royalty is to protect those around them, to uphold the word of their king. And our king is Jesus. And to declare that word to those around us. And given that the word of our King is holy, good, and right, and true, because our King Jesus is holy, right, good, and true, then what kind of words and what kind of actions should we be making known to those around us? To complicate the analogy further, Paul also calls us ambassadors. Ambassadors speak on behalf of someone else. And we are ambassadors for Christ during this 1,000 years, during this time of the millennium. We are to be the ones making known the mercies of God through Christ. We are to be the ones interceding and praying for those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, that God might show them mercy and let them come alive, make them come alive. That even our greatest enemies should not be cursed by us, but rather we should intercede for them and ask God to have mercy on them, because He alone can change them. As He has changed us, so He can change others as well. And out of all the riches that we have received by being in Christ, how can we be stingy with them and not give them away to others? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. And all these things you seek will be added to you. And when you have the kingdom of heaven, your heart will overflow with generosity, and what you have is what you will want to give away to others. The material things, yes, but even more so, the mercy that God has given you in Christ. That's what I would say about the reign of the saints in heaven, and by implication, the reign of the saints on earth. Who are these saints? Well, remember that saint is not someone who's been canonized by the Roman Catholic pontiff. A saint, biblically, is anyone who has confessed their sins and been made alive in Christ. Everyone here who is a confessing and professing Christian is a saint. Those who are with Christ in heaven are those who were beheaded for the testimony of Christ, the martyrs under the altar crying out for justice. These saints are those who had not worshipped the beast nor taken his mark. In other words, those who lived faithfully before God. Maybe they were put to death, maybe they did not die, but of old age. But they were faithful and they persevered in their obedience to God. And when their death came, they were taken to heaven. Their souls went to be with the Lord. The saints are all those who believe in Christ and die believing during the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. That means that those that we know who have died in faith are reigning with Christ now. They are part of this heavenly multitude, seated with Christ on the throne, reigning, doing whatever work He has for them to do. Satan has not stopped them. Satan did not stop them from believing. Satan did not stop them from being with Christ. Satan thought he won a great victory when he managed to have Christ crucified, but he did not know what was going to happen next, or he would not have had it happen at all. We have this tremendous privilege now of being in Christ in this life. This is the joy that we have, that we are known by Him and He knows us. And we know Him. We know Him in His mercy and His grace. That ought to put a damper on frustration or depression or sorrow for our own lives or for the lives of someone else who knows Him. Because we know how exceeding great the mercies of Christ are to us who believe even now. We also have the joy of being with Christ in the life after death. We know where we are going. Jesus has been there, came back to life, and tells us what that will be like and reigns there now. Death is not the end. And for the believer, that's a glorious thing. In a real sense, death, as painful and as unnatural as it is just the beginning of a greater thing. To be in the presence of God. To know Him. And to be full of Him. And to be done away, to be done with sin and temptation. To have that far removed from you, so that you dwell with Christ and look upon Him and glorify Him and obey Him and have every bit of blessing and every bit of joy that you've ever imagined you could have in this life. It's yours then in full. The joy that you have now is just a foretaste of what we will have one day when we see Him after our death, when we are with Him. To see Him in that way means that we persevere now. It doesn't mean I say a prayer and then I do what I want to do. It means that we are called to a life of faithfulness and of perseverance and of continuing faith in Him. The martyrs are those who died because they would not refuse Christ. They would not renounce Him. Those who refuse the mark of the beast. Those who structure their lives in such a way that Christ is the center of it, despite what the world says, despite what friends may mock, despite the rejection of families. These are the ones who will see Christ in His glory. We persevere. Unless you think that's a matter up to you, it's Christ who perseveres in you. Christ who preserves you for that day of glory. You and I, we live and we walk before God in the here and now, not in the strength of our own skin, our own flesh, our own will, but in the strength of Christ and His Spirit. Christ sustains us. Christ strengthens us. Christ sanctifies us. Christ preserves us. To the day of our death, to the time of our reigning with Him in glory, to the time that we are raised from the dead physically and joined together with our souls and enter in with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. This is the hope and the confidence and joy that we have now that we one day see completed. And no one, no thing can stand in the way of that and prevent that. Christ has bound Satan. Christ has done away with sin and guilt for His people. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Christ saves you, and He has saved me. And that salvation is our joy and our hope, and the certainty of our promise to see Him in days to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your joy in these things. We pray, Lord God, as we think through some of these difficult parts of Scripture, that we would not lose the forest for the trees, but that we might disagree on millenniums and resurrections and lives and comings to life. We know, Lord God, in all things that You are Lord, and that You are the one who rules over all things for Your glory, that You have come once to suffer and die and take our sins upon You, that You will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And that day, in that day of great resurrection, the wicked will be raised up and judged and cast into hell. And the righteous will be raised up and enter into the feast with You forevermore. Enter into Your new heavens and new earth to reign with You and to glorify You forevermore. Lord, we thank You for these promises that are given to us. We thank You for the down payment on these promises that we have now and the reality of the forgiveness of our sins, the hope and joy and the encouragement that You give to us each day, that we are loved by You with an everlasting love that will not be diminished, that cannot be taken away, that cannot be overcome. We thank You, Jesus, for what You have done for us and for what You continue to do. And we praise You, Jesus, and look forward to the time when we see You more fully, when we see You face to face. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.